chapter 5. You can turn to Mark chapter 5 in the Word of God. And we have a couple of stories in our text this morning. We have the story of a father desperate to help his dying 12-year-old girl, and sandwiched in between that story, Mark gives us the story of a woman, 12 years with an incurable illness, desperate for help. So there's a strong continuity between these two stories, and that is why I'm going to try to cover this all in a single message, which means we have a large portion of Scripture to cover, and I will be moving quickly, so I trust you'll be listening carefully. But given the length of our text, let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. I'm only going to read the first three verses as an introduction. Mark chapter 5, verse 21, the Word of God says, "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live.'" It's the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's ask our Lord for ears to hear. Almighty, Holy Father, your power and your splendor is beyond our comprehension. Not in a million lifetimes could we ever begin to get a grasp of your glory, of your incredible grace, of your incredible justice, your high regard for holiness. I ask that this morning that you would not simply challenge us with the truth, but that you would change us with the truth about your Son, the Son of God who came, who you sent into this earth to bring salvation. I pray that, Lord, this morning you would open blind eyes to see the Savior. Would you give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word? Help me, Lord, not to get in the way of what it is you want to do, but I pray that you would speak through me as your humble servant, O Lord, and have your way with us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Every now and then, life will deal you a hopeless situation. A hopeless situation. Eusebius, the early Christian historian, tells how the king of Edessa found himself in a hopeless situation. The king was afflicted with a terrible disease, which was beyond the power of human skill to cure. But when he heard of the name of Jesus and of his miracles, which were attested by all, the tradition says he sent a message to Jesus by a courier and begged Jesus to heal his disease. Well, as the story goes, Jesus does not send will not go at the time. He informs the ruler he cannot himself come to Edessa, but will later send one of his disciples to heal the king. And Eusebius goes on to say that after the ascension of Christ, the apostle Jude is commissioned to go to Edessa, where he performs a miracle and heals the king of this incurable, hopeless disease. Whatever you think about that story, whether it is truly grounded in history or it is simply a later Christian myth that developed, Jude would, because of this, become recognized eventually as the patron saint of the lost cause, the patron saint of hopeless situations. Maybe you've heard of St. Jude Hospital. St. Jude's Hospital is a network of hospitals dedicated to helping young people that are deemed hopeless. That is, they've been diagnosed with what is, humanly speaking, hopeless situations. Well, many commentators have called Mark chapter 5 St. Jude's chapter. And you want to know why? It's because Jesus is here dealing in this chapter with what are, humanly speaking, hopeless situations. An hour of hopeless needs. We've seen in Mark chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, Jesus meets this maniac on the eastern shore of the sea who is, humanly speaking, a lost cause. And now, in the second half of this chapter, Jesus is going to deal with a pair of lost causes. Well, here's the question. What do you do when you find yourself in a hopeless situation? What do you do when you find yourself at your wit's end, at the end of your rope? What do you do when nothing else works? What do you do when your faith in God is strained to its limits? What do you do? Well, the message, the thrust of these stories is going to show us you can trust Jesus in a hopeless hour. You can trust Jesus in your hopeless hour. And the pair of stories before us demonstrates three reasons why you can do so. Three reasons why you can trust Jesus in your hopeless hour. Here's the concise setting, Mark 5:21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. To cross over to the other side here means Jesus is just going simply from the east to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And you remember in Mark chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, it's the end of chapter 4, he leaves Galilee, he leaves Capernaum, and sets sail for the country of the Gerasenes. It was Gentile country. And what does he do there in the land of the Gerasenes? Well, he heals this demoniac man, this most deranged man, like a serial killer type of a hopeless case. And immediately after that, of course, the inhabitants of the land of the Gerasenes, they reject Christ. It's a very interesting story, why and all. But they reject Christ, and Jesus sails back to this to the land of Galilee, where the Jews were centered. It's like Jesus makes this trip just singularly for the purpose of healing this one man. Really neat when you think about that whole thing. But now he comes back, and immediately a large crowd is again gathering around him. That's just Jesus' life. And so he has to stay by the seashore because that's like Jesus' only escape route. Well, having returned to Galilee, this crowd is thronging him. And now this brings us to the first of three reasons why you can trust Jesus in your hopeless hour. First of all, Mark will show that Jesus is available. Jesus is available when all hope fades. Look at verse 22. We're going to see a man in our story. He is in what you might say an hour of greatest need. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing Jesus fell at his feet. This man is desperate for help. Okay, you just get that clearly from what the picture Mark is portraying. He comes up and on seeing Jesus, that indicates he has been looking for Jesus specifically. And on seeing him immediately, he falls at Jesus' feet. Apparently no shame, didn't care what anyone thought of him. And verse 23, he implored him earnestly. That is not to say that Jairus was necessarily himself a fan of Jesus. In fact, Mark is going to stress that this man is desperate for Jesus' help despite the fact he's a synagogue official. Four times in this brief story, Mark will identify Jairus as the ruler or synagogue official. Verses 22, verse 35, 36, 38. Why does Mark call so much attention to this title? Because it makes Jairus' desperation all the more dramatic, all the more ironic. What did it mean to be a official of the synagogue? Well, first of all, we could say that this was a position of great esteem. You'll remember that Jewish society was structured around the synagogue in the first century by the time of Christ. And everything the Jews did revolved around religious life. And that society was centralized around the synagogue. And this guy was not a scribe. He wouldn't have been a priest, but he would have been an official of the synagogue, he would have been in charge of overseeing the reading of scripture and appointing readers and such. He was the one to whom was committed the keeping of the sacred scrolls, the word of God. He was the one to which was entrusted the oversight of the synagogue and the preservation of its orthodoxy. And so we can say that doubtless Jairus was a man well esteemed by his community. Everybody knew who he was. And Mark actually mentions his name. Mark doesn't give us many of the names of those in his gospel. He's not one to give us details. He's just blazing through this story. But he gives us his name because Peter, dictating this report in the first century, certainly would have known who Jairus was. I think this likely took place in Capernaum as well. He's a man in charge of the Capernaum synagogue. And so remember also, that not only is Jairus going to be one who's well esteemed in his community, but what did the synagogue represent with respect to Jesus Christ? Well, in Mark chapter 2, after Jesus has been performing these miracles and doing these things, we see he's clearly clashing with the religious establishment. over several things. There's several controversies. I believe we looked at five in particular. But Jesus is clashing with the powers that be, the religious establishment. Very, very powerful. Very entrenched in Jewish society. But as Jesus makes plain in Mark 2, he's bringing the new wine. His teaching is like a new wine that can't be mixed into the old wineskins of legalistic, works-based, human-centered Judaism. And by the end of Mark chapter 3, Jerusalem, their delegates arrive from Jerusalem in Capernaum, and what do they announce? They say, here's our official verdict on Jesus. He is working for Satan. You want to know how he's performing miracles? They never denied his miracles, but they said, well, he is a lying sorcerer of the devil, and those historical sources are still available to us. Well, in Mark chapter 5, by the time you get here, the synagogue is officially against Jesus Christ. They're unapologetically, as a religious organization, opposed to Jesus. We're talking about an institutional religion that hates Christ. And I could share with you several institutions in our very own country at this time that hate Christ. They are unapologetically opposed to Christianity and Jesus Christ, namely. Well, it's noteworthy then that this one representing this institution, now so openly hostile to Christ, comes in haste, seeking Jesus, and before the eyes of all, falls down, earnestly pleading for Jesus' help. You may know a friend or a family member, a neighbor, somebody who is a self-acclaimed enemy of Jesus. That is, they have no shame about it. They want you to know that they want nothing to do with Christ. And I just want to encourage you this morning that God knows exactly what it takes to work in such a sinner's heart to bring them to the feet of Jesus. And he has continually done that work. That's why, by God's grace, we can all stand here and worship our Lord. But despite all this, Jairus explains that his need is urgent. His need is urgent. Look at verse 23. And he implored him. He implored Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." When I read this in the Greek, I was struck with the way Jairus words it. He says, "My little daughter is at her eschaton." Many of you may be familiar with the word eschatology. That is referring to the study of end times, last things, or last days, the final days. What Jairus is saying is literally, my daughter is at her last. She has reached her end. This is her final hour, the point of death. And as all hope fades, Jairus is pleading with Jesus to come and help. Matthew, his perspective on this story is actually a lot more condensed, and the way he describes it is, from Jairus' words, she's basically as good as gone. All hope is fading. Well, nevertheless, we see some sort of faith here in Jairus, because he continues, and this is his plea. He says, please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Like others in Capernaum, or this region at least, we can say, Jairus has heard of Jesus' healing power. Well, most people did, right? Not even just believers, but non-believers would attest to the miraculous power of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And by this point, Jesus has become a celebrity of sorts. He's an incredibly busy guy, and whatever Jairus' prior opinions of him would have been, when his daughter is at the point of death, he says, you know what, I believe Jesus can do something about this. I've heard of him laying his hands upon people and healing them. Like the leper at the end of Mark chapter 1. I'm sure Jairus heard about these things, and so he's pleading with Jesus to come and help. Well, here's the good news. He finds that Jesus is available. Verse 24, and Jesus went off with him. Now that might just strike you as sort of an incidental detail. It's just this little passing statement there in the gospel. Let's get on to the rest of the story. No, wait a second here. Jesus is crowded by a throng of people. He's so busy at this point in his life, he hardly has any time to care for himself. We see that. We looked at a busy day in the life of Jesus earlier on in this gospel. We've seen how he gets, he's going to bed so late. The houses are full. Everywhere he goes, he can't go anywhere in secret. People are coming from far places to see him, to be healed by him or whatever. And for all sorts of reasons, people are interested in Christ. And here's a man who has very little time for himself, but Jesus goes off with this man. regardless of who Jairus was and maybe the institution he represented, hostile to Christ and the things they said about Christ, Jesus goes off with them. James Edwards, a commentator, says this. He says, despite the fawning crowd, Jesus shows himself to be interruptible. And he enters the desperation of this lonely parent. Jesus could look into the heart of, into the eyes of this father, and he could see his heart. He could see a man breaking for his daughter. And Jesus, the Savior, is full of compassion. He cares. And he stops what he's doing, and he goes with this man. And how is it the scriptures can say so matter-of-factly of Christ? In Romans 10, whosoever believes on him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's salvation without discrimination. That Jesus, if whoever you are, whatever your affiliation, whatever your affliction, if you will come, he's available. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus Christ. Now, Mark again mentions the presence of a large crowd. He says, this large mass of people is both following Jesus and pressing in on him. So, I wonder how Jairus felt about this. Here's a father frantic to save his dying daughter. Jesus is the lifeline. Jesus is the life-saving antidote. Jesus is the salvation, the healing for his daughter. Well, things go from, although Jairus finds Jesus, looks like Jesus is coming, things go from bad to worse for poor Jairus. And it's actually for his sake. It's actually for his good, just like the Lord will do that in your life. He will many times, sovereignly, in his goodness, for your own good, allow things to go from bad to worse. For your good. And here Jairus found himself stuck in rush hour traffic. You can't go anywhere fast. He's got to go at the rate of the crowd that's pressing all about Jesus with their own needs and such. Well, you can trust Jesus because he is available in your hopeless hour. He won't turn you away. He's not too busy. He's never going to say, I'm closed on the holidays. You're never going to call out to Christ and find that his phone is busy. He's never going to say, oh, not her, not him again. That's not Jesus. You can trust Jesus because he's available when hope fades. But also we see, Mark shows us, you can trust Jesus in a hopeless hour because he's able. He's able when all help fails. He's able when all help fails. Jesus is, again, he's following Jairus to where his daughter lays dying, but he's interrupted a second time, this time by a woman, and she has a serious need. Look at verse 25. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. That's the person interrupting Christ. Really? 12 years hemorrhaging, menstruating? You don't have to be an expert on this to know that this is no ordinary menstrual cycle, thank God. This is what many would consider, this is considered a chronic uterine hemorrhage, chronic uterine bleeding. And it might be more difficult for us, well, certainly is difficult for us men to appreciate this, but this woman's physical condition would have been abject misery. Abject misery, whatever her exact symptoms, she would have been anemic from continual loss of blood. She may have experienced vicious cramping and headaches from time to time. And certainly her chronic condition was her greatest discomfort, her greatest embarrassment. It was a living torture for this woman. In addition to the physical suffering and all that entailed, this woman would have been considered ceremonially unclean. You know, in Leviticus 15, according to the law of Moses, an excessive blood flow rendered one unclean. Ceremonially unclean for the duration of her bleeding. And whatever this woman undergoing this period of bleeding touched was also considered ceremonially unclean. You know what that meant? It meant that you were quarantined. It meant that you were basically separated. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like such a big deal to you, but you have to remember that these people, by the time the earthly ministry of Christ, these people, the Jews, have been living for nearly 15 centuries under these religious cultural practices. This was instinctual. This was second nature to them. And you could say that on account of this woman's condition, she has been in quarantine for 12 years. She's for 12 years been considered unclean. You see, all these ceremonial laws, this just being one of them, about preserving cleanness, were a way that God demonstrated to his people from ancient times sin's defilement and its consequential separation. Sin's defilement and consequential separation. Sin brings separation between God. And man, this woman knew that. She knew what separation was like. And this was just another part of her abject misery. So you can only imagine she's desperate to find help. Well, look at verse 26. We read that this woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, she endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had. She's so desperate to find a cure for her condition that she spends everything she has to find a cure. She spent all that she had. And maybe you can think about a situation in your life where you were that desperate. Maybe you've been desperate, so desperate that you would give anything, that you would do anything to remedy a situation, to fix something. That's where this woman is. She will do anything. She will pay anything for healing. And that's where Jairus is right now, ironically. He will do anything for Christ to help. But the fact that she had money to spend on physicians might even suggest she were at least one time wealthy. Well, to add insult to injury, Mark tells us, for all her desperation, she spends all she has, and she's not helped. She's not helped. When she spent all she had, she was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. That's frustrating. That adds insult to injury. That's another way of going from bad to worse, just when you think your life can't get any more rotten. Well, the Talmud actually, that's a collection of Jewish rabbinical writings, lists 11 cures for hemorrhaging. And they're very interesting. They range from various natural remedies to some rather superstitious practices. In fact, the most absurd or strangest of these prescriptions involve carrying around in one's hand barley grain taken from a white donkey's excrement. Yes, that sounds more like voodoo than medicine. But that was some of how ancient medicine, you had a lot of superstition mixed into the observations. And this is before our understanding of modern pathology and such, right? Well, before you laugh at them, by the way, just ask yourself, what will future generations say of our own time, right? What will they say about us? They put what into their bloodstream? They ate what? Okay? That's just a phenomenon of history. And this woman isn't helped by the physicians. It's not that they didn't want to help her, I believe. What's going on here is just the fact that there wasn't help available. There wasn't any remedy, any cure on the market for this woman's condition. No one could help her. What do you do when, like this woman, you find yourself in a situation where no one can help you? Like Jairus, she's about to discover Jesus can do something that no one else can. And she hears about Jesus, verse 27. After hearing about him, we don't know when she did. We don't know how much she heard about Christ, but she heard about him. And after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. It's like she, like Jairus, she's heard about Jesus and she's heard about his miracles and she's going on this belief that he's different. He's different than all those healers. She's different than all those sorcerers. He's different than all those doctors or whatever. She believes Jesus is unlike all the disappointments she has sought out, and therefore she risks all to touch just the hem of his garment. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd from behind him and touched his cloak. Now, she's not attempting to get his attention. She's, as Mark explains, verse 28, she thought, if I touch his garment, I will be well. I'll be healed. What would possess this woman to think such a thing? It's possible that her faith in Christ is mixed with some sort of pagan superstition. Some have thought that. If you've ever read or heard, maybe you've heard about the book by Lloyd Douglas, The Robe. It's a very interesting story. It's about this Roman tribune who acquires the robe of Christ at his crucifixion. And it sort of drives him crazy. It's sort of a center point throughout the story. What's interesting is Douglas almost accords some sort of magical status to the robe. And I just think it's worth pointing out that Jesus' robe wasn't magical, okay? If we were to discover and to somehow ascertain that we had in our possession the actual robe worn by Jesus, I mean, that would be pretty cool, all right? I would want to go see it. But and there would be people that would travel large distances to come and see that robe. They would seek out its healing power. They would pray to the robe. The robe would probably go on display in different Catholic churches as a first-class relic, because that's what it would be considered in Roman Catholic theology. And people would pay great sums of money just to see that robe. But I want you to understand, the robe is incidental. The cloak is incidental to the story. The cloak doesn't give this woman anything. If there's any healing, it's found in Jesus Christ. And I think it's worth pointing out, too, that Jesus later commends this woman's faith. And so I don't think it's fair, I don't think it's accurate to say that her desire to touch Jesus' garment was so much a superstition, but I believe it's rather her incredibly high regard for the healing power of this man, this unique man who she suspects is actually the Son of God. What happened when she touched Jesus' cloak? Well, she finds that Jesus can do for her what no one else can do. Verse 29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Mark uses this word masthix in the Greek to describe her affliction. It's a word used of violent suffering, a plague, torment, literally. And he just wants you to know this woman was enduring a torturous time. Apparently it was so bad that the moment she touched Christ, she felt in her body the healing effects of this miracle. And this is, again, a word often associated with the miracles of Christ, and Mark uses it a lot, euthus. Immediately, this happens. Immediately, Jesus, verse 30, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, Jesus also feels something. And it's more, Mark informs us, than just simply something bumping into him or touching him or whatever. Jesus is not about dispensing cures. He's not this like this machine that's just going out healing people. Jesus, as we're going to see, is about a personal encounter. For him, healing was personal. Faith was more than physical healing. It was about people coming to recognize who he was. And whatever it means that Jesus in himself feels that this power had gone forth, he stops and he asks, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him in verse 31, "You see the crowd pressing in on you? And you ask, 'Who touched you?'" I mean, you'll laugh to yourself if you could just see the scene that Mark is painting here, the situation, and the expression on the disciples' faces. The crowd is pressing in on you, Jesus. We have nowhere to go. I mean, it's like the disciples, one of their functions would simply have been to move Jesus through these large crowds. And as they're doing that, and they're bumping into them, and people are bumping into them, and people are reaching out for Christ with all sorts of reasons and motives, this woman somehow touches Jesus' cloak, and Jesus, "Who touched me?" Jesus, are you out of touch with reality? Well, ironically, Jesus is the one who's in touch with what's happening here. And it's the disciples, once again, who don't really realize the significance of this moment. Verse 32, "And he looked around to see the woman who had done this." Mark uses an imperfect middle verb tense of the Greek word parablepo. It means Jesus didn't look over his shoulder and say, "Who touched me?" He looks around. He's scanning the faces of the crowd for the reaction that he suspects. And you know, he sees this woman. The fact is, this woman comes into the crowd, not again because she's expecting this long personal encounter with Jesus. She's not expecting to delay him, anything like that. She just wants to touch the hem of his garment and get cured. She has that kind of faith. She's going to touch his garment. She's going to go. Actually, her entire life of being recognized is an embarrassment. She's not even supposed to be here. She doesn't intend on sticking around and being the center of attention. But verse 33, the woman fearing and trembling, when she sees Jesus looks at her, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She's fearing and she's trembling. Why? Because now she's experientially come to recognize this is no ordinary man. This, like others have come to recognize, one of the grand themes of Mark's gospel to this point, this is the Son of God. Fear. Why fear? He is unlike any other. I'm in the presence of the holy other. I'm in the presence of one and completely outside the category of the created. Well, she's fearing and trembling, and rather than fleeing to escape embarrassment as she had originally intended, her actions indicate repentance of a sort. She comes forward publicly, falling down before Jesus and confessing, Mark says, the whole truth. She confesses, she tells the whole truth. Why? Well, remember, for her to be in this crowd was against the law of Moses. It was a violation of Old Testament law. And she confesses this. She holds nothing back. This woman is humble about this whole situation. She, as an unclean, defiled sinner, had just touched the cleanest person to ever live. She had just touched the clean, holy Son of God. And yet, though she was unclean, and her actions were forbidden by the law of Moses, just remember this, Mark 2:10, Jesus is the Son of God who has power to forgive sins. That's why he came. He came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He didn't come for the clean, but for the unclean. And guess what? He came to make the unclean clean. He came to raise the dead to life. That's Jesus. And like the sin offerings of the Old Testament that were ceremonially said to carry away the sins of the offerer, the sinful offerer, Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He who, of Peter wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why did he do that? That by his stripes, by his suffering, you might be healed. And that's what is going on here. The unclean touches the clean, and she becomes clean because Jesus will fulfill all the law, and he will offer himself as an offering even for this woman's sins. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Daughter, intimate term of relationship. Again, Jesus has a personal encounter with this woman. There's something personal here. And this might have been, for the miracle and everything that's happened, a moment for great rejoicing. If not for verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, and they're going to come with some bad news. They're going to come with some bad news. And we've seen you can trust Jesus when he's available, because he's available. You can trust Jesus because he's available. When hope fades, you can trust Jesus because he's able. When all hope fails. But lastly, we need to see here now, Jesus is able. And you can trust him because he's able when all hope dies. Jesus is able when hope dies. Here comes the breaking news from Jairus' house. Your daughter has died. Your daughter has died. Why trouble the master anymore? I want you to see that this is Jairus arriving at a hopeless hour. This is Jairus hearing words that essentially mean it's over. It's over. And I don't think their question about why trouble the master is so much a jab at Jesus, like Jesus doesn't care. I think if you read this most straightforwardly, what's happening here is they're saying there's nothing he can even do. Now there's not even anything that this miracle worker can do. Your daughter is gone. And you need to come with us and mourn. You need to accept the fact and live with it. And few things in life are as final, seem as final as death. And many, and for many, they would say, well, death really has the final say. Death has the final say. Your trial may be long and difficult, and now it may even seem from going from worse to worse to worse, now to hopeless, and there's no way this can be changed or helped or remedied. And it's like the tempter whispers in your ear these words, why trouble the master any longer? There's not anything that Jesus can do. But here's the question behind that question. Who will have the final say? Who will have the final say? Will it be death or other? Well, verse 36, but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Only believe. Jesus encourages Jairus, keep on believing. I'm sure there's tears that begin to well up in the father's eyes. His heart is breaking. He's beginning to think about this, but just as Jesus confronts that raging on the Sea of Galilee and the commands of the wind and the waves to be still, here he speaks to the very heart of the storm raging within this father's soul. And he says, be still. Don't fear. Keep on believing. Literally, that is the grammar here is a present continuous command. Right now, continuously believe. Don't stop. Keep on. Keep on. It's not that Jesus is commanding faith against reason, but by reason of who Jesus is. You see, Jairus has every reason to trust in Christ because of who Jesus is. In that sense, this isn't blind faith at all, but extremely reasonable. Well, that's not easy to do, especially when your daughter is gone. But Jesus doesn't give up. He presses on, and we're told, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And this was probably because there wasn't enough room for all these guys. Jesus, 12, to enter into the chamber, the room of this little girl. But also, and more practically, Jesus wants three witnesses because of what all Jews in this day understood, even from Deuteronomy 17, that for an act, something to be legally, validly witnessed in the court of law, there had to be two or three witnesses present. And Jesus wants witnesses present. And because of what he's about to do. Verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue official and he saw a commotion, the people loudly weeping and wailing. And this is a bit foreign to us in the States today, but in ancient Jewish culture, this was a way of life. You were just expected, no matter how rich, no matter how poor, you were to hire mourners, professional mourners, people that would come and scream and they would cry and they would make a commotion over your loved one who had passed. And amid this scene of screaming and confusion, Jesus makes this most incredible statement. Verse 39, and entering in, Jesus said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. Now, Jesus is not denying her present physical condition is dead. Okay, he's not saying she's just in a coma. He's not saying that she's still physically alive. He has not even seen this girl yet. He just walked in the house and he's seen all the mourners about there. Jesus knows what he's about to do. And it's in light of this, he speaks of death as something itself that is to be terminal. Death itself dying. Yes, Jesus knows what he's about to do. Just like in John 18, when Jesus goes to Lazarus, Lazarus has died. And Jesus says, Lazarus sleeps. I go to wake him. The disciples say, if he sleeps, he's fine. Jesus says, let me tell you plainly, he's dead. He's dead. But for this, Jesus said, spoke of him as sleeping because Jesus knew what he would do. Jesus knew what he would do. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians concerning those who had died in the Lord, and he describes them as those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Wow. From all we can see, death sure seems like the end, but Scripture is plain that death doesn't have the final word. Jesus does. 1 Corinthians 15:55, there's coming a time when death itself is swallowed up in victory, the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So shocking is Jesus' statement to the mourners, though, that they are certain, because they're certain this girl is dead, they began laughing at him. Verse 40, they just begin to laugh. Now that seems to show how insincere their mourning surely was, but I can also imagine that there's an unseen enemy here working behind the scenes to frustrate, to discourage our Lord, hoping to make Jesus feel so foolish. But putting them all out, he took along with them the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the girl, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. The image here suggests Jesus was a gentleman. Jesus was the finest gentleman to ever walk the earth. Can you imagine? Just think of this story. You know, you have a young girl of 12 years old, as Mark will go on to tell us. This is about the image of the most vulnerable sorts of human beings, a young girl. In a culture, a sinful culture like ours, where young girls like this are being taken advantage of all the time by people with all kinds of different motives and wickedness. And here, if ever there was a man who knew how to treat properly a young lady, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark's transliteration of the Aramaic is a direct citation. It's like Peter, who is directly eyewitnessing in this, wanted us to know. He wanted Mark to put it this way, the very words that he heard at this moment, because of how earth-shattering they are. He wants you to know. And so in the very Aramaic dialect, the words mean little girl, a tender, affectionate term. Get up, arise. Well, verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. Immediately she gets up and she starts walking around, because that's what 12-year-olds do, right? No surprise. But she was dead. And it's been a long time since this story, but even in that interval of a couple millennia, I don't think any of us have ever been to a funeral where somebody got up out of the casket and started walking around. This is a miracle. And they were just as astounded as anyone today would be. They didn't see dead people coming to life. But keep in mind that the Son of God has touched the earth. This is something extremely unique in redemption history. Well, a couple things in closing. First, Jesus gives orders, strict orders, that no one should know about this. Why? This is the greatest miracle to ever hit the front, to hit the press. Well, can you imagine this story hitting the press? Leaking to the press? Everybody and their grandmother would be coming to Jesus with a request to raise somebody from the graveyard, to heal people. I mean, people everywhere would go insane trying to get Jesus to resurrect their loved ones. But just keep this in mind. Jesus did not come to earth to prolong people's physical life on earth. He came to earth that those who are dead, those who do die, may live eternally. That death itself would be swallowed up in his sacrifice, in his victory. Jesus wants us to remember what he said of himself at Lazarus' grave. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And now we hear his question to those standing around listening to him. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And Jesus wants these here not to live again for another period of a few years of life. He wants them to know who he is so that they will live eternally. So he says, don't show anyone. No one else should know this. But lastly, Mark tells us, he said that something should be given to her, that's this little girl, to eat. And I just have to say this, everyone's completely astounded, they're probably in shock. I'm sure the parents won't even let go of their little girl. But Jesus, again, as people are patting him on the back, getting excited, I can't believe this. Jesus gives orders that the little girl would eat. It's like Jesus isn't soaking in attention. Jesus isn't about this moment. Jesus is focused on the same thing he was focused about a moment ago before he raises the girl. That's her need. She's just been through a lot physically. This girl needs something to eat. What a gentleman. What an image of Jesus Christ. The man who, he saves the day and he's not distracted from what this little girl needs. He's obsessed with the needs of others. Well, so much for death having the final say. Few things, I understand, are more frightening than death. Few things could ever seem so more final than death. But if you know the Lord Jesus, you ought to have a very different outlook on death than those who don't in this world today. It's sad to see that in this world, this virus-infested world, this world infested with millions of ways to die, I mean, if the virus doesn't get you, something else will. We're all gonna die. Hate to break it to you. It's appointed that every man wants to die. That's reality. That's what our sin has brought upon us. But so many in this world are paralyzed with the fear of death. And the reason they're paralyzed with fear of death is because they don't know how to live. They don't know how to die because they don't know how to live. And they don't know how to live because they don't know the meaning of life. And they don't know the meaning of life because they do not know the author of life. But the author of life is the giver of life eternal. And brothers and sisters, it ought not to be so with us. We ought not to fear death. If I die tomorrow, if I die this week, so be it. I shall sleep with Jesus. I shall fall asleep in the Lord. And if you know Christ, I will see you later. And that is the glory we have in our Savior. That we who die fall asleep. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord. And those who sleep in him. What a glory. If you know Christ then, as Jesus told Jairus, don't be afraid. What have you to fear in your hopeless hour? But you must trust Jesus, and you can. You can and you must trust Jesus in your hopeless hour. Because Jesus can help you. I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know if that is facing death, your hopeless hour. Maybe it's some difficulty. Maybe it's something you never shared with anyone. Something you struggle from in your past. But whatever to you seems to be that hopeless hour, Jesus wants to help you. Now, you might say, Pastor, I hear you. I hear what you're saying. I understand. But the kind of help I need is not the kind of help that Jesus Christ can give me. I need physical healing. I need financial assistance. I need Jesus Christ or somebody to change my circumstances right now. And it doesn't look like Jesus has done that. I've actually asked him to. If Jesus is really available, if he's really able and willing, why won't he save me from this? Well, listen, God knows exactly what you're going through, and he knows exactly what you need. This passage is not a promise that God is going to deliver you from any hardship or anything you want. It's not God's promise that Jesus is going to take you out of just any fire or make your life everything you want it to be. But the glory of what we're looking at is that our Savior knows, he cares, and he's able. He's able. He's available. Come to Christ. He knows what you need better than you do. He has an eternal perspective. He has the right perspective, a better perspective on your life, your needs, and you can trust him.